And Pastor Bob is up down by us in Wayne. We start about, our service starts in about 10 minutes. So we can remember him as well as he preaches the word to God's people. We're going to be looking today at a passage in Matthew chapter 25. So you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Back in the early 1900s, there was a young lady by the name of Martha Berry. She established a few schools in northern Georgia for the academically gifted but impoverished children. Her money was running low, and she feared that she would have to close the doors, so she sought out benefactors, including one man by the name of Henry Ford, who was quite wealthy. Ford, though, had become jaded as a result of what seemed like every person coming to his him knocking on his door and begging for money. Ford did give Berry money. The story goes that he mockingly sent her a single dime. And what Martha Berry did was interesting. She took the dime down to the feed store, bought 10 cents worth of peanuts, planted those peanuts, and at the end of the season harvested them and sold them for $1,500. Not a bad on a dime investment. But she wasn't done. Apparently what she did was write Henry Ford a letter and sent him a check for $1,500, stating that this was the dividend for the dime that he invested in Berry's college. Henry Ford immediately visited Rome, Georgia, to meet Berry and visit the school. And after seeing the school and what was going on and what the children and young adults were learning, he gave Berry a check for $3 million. Amazing what a lady with wisdom could do with a single dime. In Matthew chapter 25, we're going to read a similar story together of a master who entrusted some money to a few servants. So if you look with me this morning, Matthew 25, we'll read verses 14 through 30, and then we will go to the throne of grace and ask God for his help and understanding. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more talents. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents here, and I've made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that which will be taken away, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we rely upon your Holy Spirit this morning to understand your word. I pray, O God, that you would grant me an unction of your Spirit as I bring forth this word, that your people would have ears to hear, that you would comfort your people, and that you would convict your people. Father, it's our desire to serve you. We do not know the day of your coming. We want to be found as a people serving you. We want to be found as a people who are blessing your name in our worship. We want to be found as a people who are exalting our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would use this word for your glory and for your honor and for the furtherment of your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll begin by just giving you a little bit of background, context, in which this parable is taught. It's near the conclusion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which is Jesus' sermon on the last things, the events surrounding his return. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus admonishes his disciples to be ready. He says, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you did not expect." It's the nature of true discipleship that one is ready for the Lord's coming. Although we know that there are certain historical events that must take place before Jesus comes, we nevertheless need to live as a people who are ready for his coming. We need to be in a posture of continual readiness. This readiness for the Lord's coming is illustrated then in four stories or parables that Jesus tells. And he's in the midst of telling these parables. And in each one, there's a central character. And this central character is absent for the majority of the time of the parable. He goes away, but he comes back. This central character is going to return for judgment and for salvation. He's going to come in salvation for those who are found waiting for him, and in judgment for those who are not ready. In each story, there's also, in addition to this central absent character, there's the supporting cast of those who are waiting for this absent coming one. In all of these parables, there are a visible people who are divided into two camps based upon the nature of their readiness for the return of this absent one. The first two stories that Jesus tells is first the parable of the wicked and wise servant, and then the parable of the foolish and wise virgins. This is from chapter 24, verse 25, up to chapter 25, verse 13. In both of these parables, as well as in the one we're looking at today, the message is the same. As Christians, we must be prepared for the return of our Master. In the previous two parables, these ones who are prepared, these prepared ones, are not shown as gazing up into the sky, waiting and hoping, but rather they are a people who are faithfully serving. In the first parable, in chapter 24, it's a man, a servant, who is faithful at the table in his home to serve at the table. In the second parable in chapter 25, the faithful are found with oil in their lamps. In all of these parables, waiting is never portrayed as inactivity. Sometimes we think of it as, I'm waiting. What are you doing? I'm just waiting. You think of it as just sitting there doing nothing. But in the parables, we see that waiting involves fruitful activity. Those who are prepared are trustworthy, they're loyal, they're true to the mission that they've been given. Also in these parables, Christ is separating, in a sense, or identifying two populations of people. Those who are waiting and those who are basically doing their own thing. They are the believers on the one hand, or the sheep, and then the unbelievers or the goats on the other hand. In the first parable, back in Matthew chapter 24, the faithful and wise servant, we find that there is one who is diligently carrying out his duty in caring for his household. He's the one who stands in for the sheep. Then on the other hand, you have the wicked servant who's slothful, who's brutalizing those in his household, and he's standing in for the ones who are the goats. In the second parable, in chapter 25, the sheep are pictured as the five wise virgins or five wise bridesmaids. They're prepared. They're awaiting the coming of the groom. The goats are the five foolish bridesmaids who are unprepared, without oil in their lamps, so they are unprepared when the bridegroom comes to call. So now here we are today in the third, with that background. This is the third story here, the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 25. If you notice, the first word there is four. Now, four tells us a lot. When you see four in a text, it grammatically connects what is coming to what was before. So the word four grammatically connects this parable with the preceding two parables. In this parable, Jesus is going to expand on the nature of preparedness. He's going to define the mission that the disciples are going to be on. What are we going to be faithfully occupied with until he comes? How are we going to use our gifts and our talents? So let me give you the overall meaning, a summary of this parable right up front. The overall meaning of this parable is this. It's that in grace, God gives a variety of gifts to his people in various measures. And the faithful use of those gifts results in further entrustment. I'll repeat that. In grace, God gives a variety of gifts to his people in various measures. And faithful use of those gifts results in further entrustment. It also teaches that the lack of fidelity or the laziness in the use of those gifts leads to spiritual atrophy and ultimately to judgment. So let's look at it now. We have this parable of the talents. What's a talent? A talent refers to money. And you're going to see that there's an application for how we steward our finances. But a talent really is an illustration of any or all opportunities that God gives us now here in this life to utilize, for which we're going to go give an account later on. So what are the talents? Though the original understanding of a talent was a certain amount of money, we understand that the talents are the gifts that God gives us. It's our natural or spiritual gifting. It's our ministries, our efforts, even our time can be considered a talent. Now, the gravity or the importance of this subject is clear. Because at the end of the parable, those who are found not using their talents, not using their gifts, are cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we can't really lighten this subject matter. It's quite heavy. The parable of the talents, like the parable of the 10 virgins before it, like the parable of the wise and foolish servant before that, has to do with real and nominal Christians, those who are Christians and those who merely profess to be servants of Christ, those who are and those who are not serving, those who are and those who are not utilizing their gifts and abilities that God has given them to be stewards of. Now, in our story here, we have a master. He has three servants. He knows them fairly well. He knows their abilities, and based on their abilities, he distributes some of his money to each of the three servants, hoping that those servants will then be good stewards of that money while he goes on this lengthy journey. Look at verse 15 again. To one, he gave five talents, to one, to another, two, and to another, one, to each according to his ability. Now, the value of a talent has been suggested to be today about $10,000. So the amount of money that's being entrusted here to these servants is not insignificant. In one case, $50,000, in another case, $20,000, in another case, $10,000. He's giving all three of them a large sum of money. And then it says the master goes away for a season. Doesn't say when he'll be back. In fact, we find out in verse 19 that it's quite some time before he comes back. And the master's journey, of course, is a good illustration to us today of the period of time between the advents of Christ, before his first coming and his birth in Bethlehem, and his second coming and return on the Mount of Olives. After Jesus' resurrection, he went on a journey. He told his disciples in John chapter 14, he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus left with a purpose, and he promised that he would come again. Jesus would, soon after telling his disciples this, he would be crucified, he would die, he would be buried, he would be raised on the third day. In the book of Acts, it tells us that 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. The angels told the ones who were watching him ascend into heaven, they said, to this same Jesus will return. And so we continue to trust in this promise that the same Jesus who ascended will in like manner one day return. Now keep your place in Matthew and turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 4, because Ephesians chapter 4 tells us something about what Jesus did when he ascended. The book of Ephesians, what a glorious book it is, tells us about God's salvation plan from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, outlining the way of salvation for us in chapter 2, that it is by grace through faith. In light of this, then, when we come to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, in light of the glorious salvation that he lays out in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, then, Paul urges Christians, in light of what God has done in salvation, walk in a manner worthy of it. In light of what Christ has done in your life, walk, live out your salvation in a manner that's worthy of it. Now, if you look at verses 4 to 8, Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 8, Paul writes this: "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." What Paul is doing here is linking the ascension of Christ to the distribution of his gifts, his grace gifts, gifts given to his people by grace. Though we are one body, though we are indwelled by one spirit, into one faith, under one God, there is a uniqueness of every individual member in that one body. Though we have one mission, we have one goal, we have one purpose, we go about attaining that goal with different burdens, do we not? We all have different abilities. We all have different desires, different burdens in our heart within the one goal of the kingdom. These are because of the gifts that God gives. God gives these gifts as he wills. Now look at Romans chapter 12. We're going to see the same thing. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul is again writing about the gifts that he gives to his church. Perhaps as we read them, you'll be able to identify some of the gifts that he's given uniquely to you as a member of his body. Romans 12, first of all, in verses 3 through 5, we're told that we're not to think more highly than we ought. Again, he says, we're one body. We have many members, and the members don't all have the same function. So no one could say, no one could boast and say, well, I'm a preacher. I'm an evangelist. I'm the one who's responsible for opening up the building in the morning. We can't boast in our positions. We're many members. We all don't have the same function. And he goes on to list the number of gifts that are given by grace. And we're going to read those in a bit. Say in Romans 12. But in verse 6, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, he says, let us use them. There's an imperative there. There's a command here. Let us use them. In light of the indicative, in light of what Christ has done, in light of the fact that this is a gift, that's an indicative, it's a gift, so therefore, let us use them. That's a command. That's an imperative. In light of the indicative, it's a gift. You're called to use that gift, not just sit on that gift. In the parable of the talents, we find that the first servant was given how many? 5 talents. And then it says at once or immediately, he goes out and he trades those talents. That word for trade is ergazomai. It really means labored. That is, he took the 5 talents, he took that money, and he put it to work. The 5 talent servant employed his gift. He was given much, and he knew that because he was given much, much would be required of him. So he goes out immediately and employs his talent. He doesn't waste time. He's wise. He knows his propensity to be lazy. He knows if he begins to sit on these talents that he might do nothing with them. So he's immediately challenged to go out and steps out and he uses it. And we would be wise, brothers and sisters, to, in the same way, immediately act in the moment that God gives us something. Don't sit on it. Don't wait on it. When you wait and you sit on something that God has given you, you run a high risk of sloth setting in. When you're convicted of something, if you're convicted, you repent immediately. You don't wait to repent. When you're prompted to do something, when you're prompted to serve, or you're prompted to give, you do it immediately. You don't wait to use your gifts or your talents. Because if you wait, you might just end up burying them. Far too many of us are given gifts that we sit on and we excuse ourselves and we say, I'll get to that. I know God has given me that. I'll use it later on in life. I'll serve Christ once I'm married. But first, my most important goal in life is to find a spouse. I'll serve Christ once the children are out of the house. But right now, I need to do this. I'll serve Christ when I retire from my work, but my work right now just consumes too much of my time. If you don't act in the day that the gift is offered to you, you may lose that gift. You'll certainly lose the immediacy of the desire to use it. Don't assume that it'll be there in the future. The servant in the parable immediately gets to work with what he is given. Now, though our talents represent our work, our serving, they are nevertheless gifts. They're given to us by grace. You see that in Matthew 25. You see that in Romans 12. These are gifts. Realize that. What you do, your service for the kingdom of God, is merely the outworking of God's gift to you, so that no one can boast in what they do. The scripture asks us the question, what do you have that you have not received? All that you have is only what you have received from God. It's a gift. So like the servant in the parable, every one of us in Christ has been given gifts, and it's our calling to use those gifts for his glory, for the furtherment of his kingdom. As part of your local church, use the gifts that he has given you. Now look in Romans 12, look at verse 6. Romans 12, 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he lists the gifts. He says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We see in this text a variety of gifts. There's a huge variety here of different ways that God gifts the church. We find this throughout the New Testament. It shows us that no two Christians are the same. You can't expect another Christian to think and to act exactly the way you do. Each of us is unique. We have priorities. We have burdens on our hearts. And they're based on the unique way that God has gifted each of us. So remember that while our call is to the same salvation, and the way to that salvation is single, it is Christ alone. The paths by which we work out our salvation, the paths by which we serve Christ, are going to vary. We all have complementing gifts, serving the same master on the same way. Also in the parable, the master gave no specific instructions as to how those talents were to be used. He left freedom for the recipient's creativity in their use. Doesn't say how the one who had five went out and made five more, or two and made two more. They had no instructions in how to use them. Simply invest them and use them. The point is, then, not how you use your talents, but then how many are you replicating? How many are made? That is what is important. It's important that they be used, not buried. What is common with all of the gifts that God has given to His church is that they're employed in the service of others and the glory of God. Are you doing that? Are you serving others to the glory of God? So this parable challenges us to consider the use of our gifts, our talents, our profits, our abilities, our houses, our time. Are we using them to bless others? Are we using what God gave us to give to others? It prompts us to ask the question, in light of the fact that this is the Olivet Discourse about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, it prompts us to ask ourselves the question, what will I be doing when Jesus returns? What will I be doing when Jesus returns? A lot of times we think of that question in light of sin. Well, we don't want to be caught in a sin when Jesus comes back, but that's not what I'm asking here. What will I be doing? I'm using that in the present, active, continual sense of the word. What business will I be about when Jesus comes back? What pursuits will I be occupied with when Jesus returns? Is my time being consumed by chasing after earthly gain and pleasures, or is it being used for the furtherment of the kingdom of God so that when Jesus returns, will I be found serving Him? All three of the parables, Matthew 24 and 25, lead to a fourth story. It's not more than a story. All of these are parables, but there's the truth of the final judgment. How are you watching for His return? How are you waiting for His coming? How is it? The parables tell you you're serving in a household, you have oil in your lamp, and you're working your talents. You're putting your talents to use. And all of these are in a continual, present, active, ongoing sense. You're not resting on, I served God 3 years ago. No, it's a continual process, present, active, ongoing. Waiting, again, is not inactive. It is the regular activity serving the kingdom. In the parable of the talents, the servant who was given five, you can go back to that now in Matthew 25. The five talents, how many more did he make? Five more. The one who made two more. They say that in verses 20 and 22. Master, you delivered me. You gave me. This was your gift. Five talents. Here, I made five more talents. And verse 22, Master, you delivered me, you gave me, your gift to me was 2 talents. Here, I made 2 talents more. There's no boasting here. They're rejoicing in the fact that they can give back to their master because he gave them something. He entrusted them with something. They're not taking credit here for their increase. They're recognizing, these are not mine. You gave these to me to be a steward of. There is no glorying in their own production here. This is their gift. They've simply invested it. These 2 servants took a risk with what was given them. They stepped out. They used it. It is better to lose your life than to bury it and waste it. A picture of a life of worship pouring out. That woman who prepared Jesus for his burial. Mary, who poured out that alabaster flask of fragrant oil, was all that she had. It was valued at tens of thousands of dollars, poured out on Jesus' head and his feet. We need to be like that flask, used up, poured out, taking risks with our lives. Used up, poured out, not in our work, not in our hobbies, but in service to our master and our king. You have to take a risk. That's not going to happen unless you take a risk. The Christian life is not meant to be a safe one. Now, there's one person in this parable who would disagree with that statement. The Christian life is not meant to be a safe one. He would say, no, I only have 1 talent. I'm going to play it safe with that one. I'm not going to make any commitments. I'm not going to take any risks. No ventures. I'm going to take it and keep it and bury it. Now, that may sound peculiar to us because we would never take money and actually bury it in the ground, but that was not uncommon at the time. It was a way of protecting one's valuables in the ancient world. Burying a talent or money or valuables would be today's equivalent as hiding it in the mattress. So it would not be unusual for someone to bury their money in their day, just as many today bury their money in bank accounts and IRAs, where they believe it's going to be safe from corruption and rust and moth. And Jesus admonishes us, rather, invest in the kingdom of God. He says, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where truly there is no moth or rust to corrupt and no thieves to steal. So finally, after a long time now in the parable, at the day of reckoning, the master returns. Those with much or with little give an account for their stewardship. The return of the master brings a day of reckoning, a day of accounting. The servant who produced 5 gives 5 more. He's commended. The servant who produced 2 brings 2 more. He's equally commended. The master's not interested in the number. He's not interested in how many. He didn't say, commend the one who brought back 5 more than the one who brought back 2. The commendation is the same. It's exactly the same wording in verses 21 to 24. Sometimes you ever wonder why in the Bible it repeats words exactly the same way more than once. Why didn't it just say, he said to the 2 servants? Well, the point is that he's giving the exact same commendation to both servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Doesn't matter. 5, 2, same words. Brethren, it's our end goal as Christians to hear those words. And one day we'll be in glory to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Until then, you've been given a race to run, a ministry to perform. Finish your race well. Fulfill your ministry. Don't stop. Don't leave the course. Don't go backward. Better to be faithful and die than unfaithful and live. Every one of you, all of us, are laying up treasures somewhere. Somewhere. And I would admonish you, do what you do to the glory of God alone. Do what you do with an eye for this glorious commendation on Judgment Day. Don't you want to hear those words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Well, the climax of this parable, and really the main point of this parable, is not in the five, the one with five or the one with two, but rather, sadly, the one servant who was given one talent is set apart. He's the unfortunate main point of this parable. What does he do? Look at what he does in verse 24. He makes an excuse, and in his excuse, he actually condemns himself. Verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours." What does he do here? Well, first, he misrepresents his master, doesn't he? He misrepresents his master as a hard man. "I knew you were a hard man." Is that how you think of God? Severe, unreasonable, harsh. "Lord, you can do whatever you want. You're sovereign after all." But what is he doing? He's actually blaming God for his own sloth. He's quick to blame God, just like Adam did in the garden, right? Right after he sinned, what is the first thing he said? "It's the woman you gave me. Lord, if you didn't give me this woman, I would not have fallen. So ultimately, it's your fault, God. You're sovereign. You gave me this. She's the one who led me astray." The servant's excuse reveals his wickedness. He condemns himself with his own words. Here he is. He's actually standing in judgment of his master. He's making an excuse right in the very face of his judge. His judge comes, holds him to account. This judge, who indeed could do whatever he wants to do. And what does he do? Instead of repenting before him in dust and ashes, he rather pridefully blames him for his own personal failure. What is he doing here? It's like he's taking an idol, his idol of laziness, and he's dipping it in gold, and he's trying to pass it off as a virtue. I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent. Here's what's yours. I'm giving it back to you. Thinking that somehow he was doing something good. He justifies his inactivity in theological terms. People do this with the sovereignty of God all the time. God is sovereign, so therefore I don't need to share the gospel with my family or go out in the streets and preach the gospel. He'll save those who he's ordained to save. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine that has been used as an excuse by many throughout the ages. Whether it's not to share the gospel or for one's own complacency or laziness. After all, God's sovereign. He'll take care of it. I don't need to lift a finger. It's been used by many as an excuse for a poor attitude, for fatalism. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine that will either make you bow in loving, grateful humility, or it will cause you to be a victim, claim to be a victim of God's whims and his ways. The servant's theology of God's greatness was a cover-up for his own laziness. But his laziness was evil, and the master called him out on it. To not employ your gift of life to live for yourself and do nothing for the glory of God is sinful. And the master calls him out. Now, let me say this as an aside. There are great perils to being gifted. If God has given you many gifts, he's entrusted you with much. There is a great, for those who are incredibly gifted to serve Christ, run a high risk of spiritual pride. And you have to keep that in check. We have to keep our pride in check. We have to be on guard to whom much is given, to remember that it is a gift that he has given you. To much is given, much is required. But the man who has a single talent is also in danger. Because it is true, to whom much is given, much is required. But it cannot on the other side be said, to whom little is given, nothing is required. Sometimes we could think that because we haven't been given much. I'm a nothing in the church. Yeah, I'm saved by grace, but I haven't been given much money or no natural gifts. I can't sing or I can't play an instrument. I have not many spiritual abilities. Yeah, maybe God passed over me and therefore I don't think I'm responsible. You see, God hasn't blessed me as he's blessed others. I can't give after all. You make excuses. You make excuses for sloth, laziness, stinginess. I have no time. I'm so occupied with my work. God put me in this job. You blame it on God and you justify it with a reason, just like this one. We understand the responsibility that others bear, pastors and leaders and preachers and teachers and deacons. And we quickly will say, they're going to give an account. They've been given much. They're going to give an account for what they have. But me, who am I? What am I? I'm a blip on the radar screen. Maybe I'll even slip under the radar of God's judgment. How can this God, this great God, this sovereign one who's so big and so great, how could he make care about little old me? And so you rationalize. And this servant here rationalized himself straight to hell. It's been said, there's a saying that says the path to hell is paved with good intentions. I would say this, the path to hell is paved with reasonable justifications. I buried my talent to keep it safe because after all, you're a hard man. You do whatever you want to do. But brethren, despite how he is portrayed by some or perhaps even understood by you, God is far from being a hard man. He is not a harsh taskmaster. He is an infinitely good master. We see him in this parable. Is he not infinitely good, graciously entrusting his servants with talents for their use? And he's given you something. Every one of you here, if you are in Christ today, you have been given something. A unique gift, a unique ability, or a unique purpose. You may say, oh, but it's minor. Pastor, it's minor. In the grand scheme of things, it's so minor. But you've been given something, something to steward. And as a result, because it comes from God, it has value, it is important, and it is necessary in his kingdom. You may not be called to be a pastor. You may not be called to teach the word. You may have a hard time speaking in public. You may say, my faith is weak. You can still come alongside those who are doing those things. You say, I see these brethren who go out on the street and evangelize. I can't do that. Well, you can come alongside them. You can pray for them. You can even come alongside them as they go out just to be a support. Maybe your faith is weak. You can still at least contribute to what others are doing. You can come alongside with your single talent. And maybe they have two and you have one and you can put them together. Maybe you don't make a lot of money. You can at least join your two mites to the capital of others, so that by some means your master will have interest that is due him. Listen, it's bad enough if we bury our own talent. But this is not even our own. We're doubly culpable for its non-use because the talent is not ours. It belongs to God. So don't waste what is his. It's interesting how when the call to duty goes out, instead of being quick to repent and employ that talent, we make excuses. Why is it we're not using that? At our church, one of the elders preached a sermon on our duty as stewards to give of our finances. Well, after the sermon, I had never received as many justifications. I received about a half a dozen excuses as to why people cannot give. Conviction comes under the preaching of the word, and it leads to one of two things, either reasonable justifications or repentance and change. If God is convicting you, then repent and change. And the parable of the talents does challenge us in the area of our finances. God is the owner of it all, is he not? If you're working, if you have an income, it is because God has been gracious to give you that job, to give you the strength, to give you the mind and ability to do so. It is his gift. The parable of the talents then challenges us to be stewards over that which he gives us. Are you at least returning the first fruits of what is his back to him? Or are you saying, I would, but I would give, but I don't make enough. I would give, but I'm in debt. I would give, but in this stage of my life, if I made $70,000 or $80,000 a year, I would surely tithe. What are you doing? You're making excuses for not employing the little that he has given you. Now listen how God, who knows the heart, responds to the servant's lame excuse. Verse 26. But his master answered him. Oh, I understand what you're going through. I know life is hard. Does he say that? No, look at his answer. You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Really? You're going to put this on me because I haven't given you enough? Then he says, okay, at the very least, verse 27, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. Interestingly, God is not a socialist when it comes to bearing fruit. He is looking for the fruitful use of his gifts. So finally, in verse 28, he says, so take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Isn't that interesting? Here's the one with five. He made five more. You say he's got enough. No, give him another one. He who is faithful to the Lord is given greater opportunity. And this greater opportunity, by the way, the implication is that it's in eternity. Because he says that after he says, enter into the joy of your master, he says, give him another one. Give him another talent. We kind of think of this world as the place where we occupy our gifts. But there's a future that is coming. This is what we do here in this life is a preparation for what we'll do in the life to come. So if you use what little you have here, you're going to be entrusted with more later. So you would say, I have but a little faith. Put that little faith to use. And for your faith will one day be sight. You say, I have but a little ability. Put that to use and you'll rule nations. You say, I have a little delight in God. Well, worship him with that little delight. And you'll be worshiping him before his throne forever in eternity. You say, I have a little appetite for spiritual things. Put the little to use and you'll enjoy pleasures forevermore. Don't bury it. Don't bury the little faith, the few abilities. Don't hoard the talents. Covet the possessions. Quench the appetite for worldly things. And forever you will not only lose them, but will eternally perish in hell. Look at verse 29, chapter 25, verse 29. For to everyone who has will more be given. And he will have an abundance. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that which will be taken, which he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day when you will give an account for what you have been given, for the use or lack thereof. So this ought to get us to start to take an inventory for ourselves. What are the gifts, natural gifts and spiritual gifts that God has given to you? Ask yourself, what has he given you and are you using them to the fullest? And if you're not, ask yourself, what is holding you back from putting them to faithful use? What is keeping you from investing those gifts in the kingdom? What have you done, I ask you, with what God has given you? Can you show a twofold increase in your love, your witness, your giving, your faith, your service? If he were today to call you to home and give you to give an account today, can you show a profit from what he has given you? Have you invested in spiritual things, that is, fruits that last? Have you employed the breath of your mouth? If he's given you the ability to speak, are you using that to share the gospel? How about your arms and your legs? How have you used your time? God gave you life and breath, this and every Sunday morning. Do you wake up and use Sunday morning for your own desires, making excuses, saying, I'm tired, I had a hard week at work, and I need my time to spend it with my family? Or, I mean, they talk about dipping an idol in gold. Or do you use your breath? Do you use your life? Do you use your hands? Do you use your feet to worship him? Do you employ your breath to share the gospel? Do you use your hands to serve? Do you use your voice and your musical abilities to lead others to sing? You who have the ability to teach here, are you using that talent for God's glory? You who've been given the ability to exhort others, do you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, or do you use that exhortation to encourage others, to provoke others to love and good deeds? You who've been blessed with material gifts, are you generous in your giving, contributing to the needs of the saints in your church? You who are called to lead, do you lead with zeal? You who have a home, you have a home, a place to live. Are you seeking to use it to show hospitality to others? How have you used your time? You know, it's true that everyone has the same amount of time. Every one of us has a stewardship. And I realize that even though the amount of time in a day is the same, and we all have different responsibilities and different work situations, but depending on that, you still have a stewardship of some free time, whether it be little or whether it be much. How are you using that free time? See, again, it's not the number of talents. It's not the amount of ability. It's not the number of tasks accomplished. No one is going to count the number of doors that you knock on. No one's going to count the number of times you participate with an evangelism team. No one's going to count the amount that you give. It's not the quantity, but it's what you make of what you have. How does this apply to your church as a whole? Well, we need to use our talents corporately, or we're going to lose them. Just like churches all over this nation are closing their doors. If you don't use it, you lose it. I was very saddened a few weeks ago to see a formerly reformed witness in New Jersey, in the town of Clifton, New Jersey. It was a reformed witness there, a light for almost a century. Not only did it close its doors, but it was sold to an Islamic organization. Now let me tell you, this does not happen overnight. It happens when soft choices occur over time, as congregations start to eliminate the prayer meeting or eliminate evangelism. And they start to become complacent. They're not in not using their gifts until they find them lost and handed over to others. Well, finally, the parable ends in a rather chilling way with a warning of the severe consequences that those who are poor stewards receive. And this serves as a warning. I would love to give you an upbeat conclusion to this message, but the way the text ends, I want to end. It warns Christians who are resting on a mere profession with no desire to serve or give to others. It warns those who are resting on presumption. It warns those who are saying, yes, I prayed a prayer once in a church many years ago, and that's why I'm a Christian, but I have no desire to do any good. It's a warning. God's judgment on such a one is that he calls him worthless. While he's alive, he gave him a talent. He gave him the potential to use that talent, but because he had no desire to employ that talent for the glory of God, it's taken away from him from the end, and it's given to the one who has not. And the one that says, the one who has not, even that which he has, will be taken away from him. And that's not the worst of it, because the final condemnation is even worse. The final condemnation for the one who does not employ his gift to the glory of God is that he finds himself in utter darkness forever. Forever regretting all of the missed opportunities, all the times he heard the gospel preached and did not repent, all the times, all the misspent talents, all the unwise choices with his life. And in that place, Jesus says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Look at verse 30 again. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the text ends with this warning, and I too must end with this warning. Jesus is giving a harrowing description of hell here. Jesus' descriptions of hell are unmatched in all of literature, in all sermons. I can't add to what Jesus has said. In Matthew 13, verses 42 and 50, Jesus calls hell a fiery furnace, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9, 43, hell is an unquenchable fire. In Matthew 25, 41, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 7, he calls it destruction. And add to this, Revelation 21, verse 8, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, call it the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In Revelation 14, 11, it speaks of the wicked. It says their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, Paul calls hell eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, don't fear those who could kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, fear God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So friends, here today, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is eternal punishment. That which is our payment, that which is due us as sinners, is eternal death in a horrible place called hell. But thankfully, the whole story doesn't end here, because we find in the good news that the wrath of God that is due us as sinners has been absorbed by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, so that you need not bear the consequences of your own sin, but you can have eternal life as a free gift. This gift of God, this eternal life, is only for you here who are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're trusting in the fact that you were a good servant with your talents, that's not good enough. We need to trust in the one alone who absorbed the wrath of God on the cross. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, manifested in repentance from sin and dead works and faith toward God, have eternal life. So I would call you to this today. That if today, if you're apart from Christ, maybe you're visiting here today, maybe you came with someone, I would warn you that to reject him or to ignore him or to be complacent about him, to be lukewarm, to be a practical atheist. You may say, I'll never deny that God exists, but in your life, you're a practical atheist. You live as if he didn't. I could say to this, what awaits you is terrifying expectation of judgment. May that frightening venture of an eternal hell be the motivation to you today to repent and find eternal life in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever here today believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And one day you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen. Let's pray. O God, how we would long to hear those words when we look into the face of our master, and when we, on that day of reckoning, present back to you what you have given us, when we lay at your feet the very crowns that you have given to us, how we long to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Father, as we sing the words to this final hymn, may they not just be words that we mouth, but may we grant us, Lord, a resolute intention to use our voices, to use our hands, to use our feet, to use our silver and our gold, to use every gift that you have given us and employ them for the sake of the kingdom and in the advancement of your work on earth until the day when we see your face and become like you, because we will see you as you are. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.